Do you ever feel alone? Like no one really knows you or sees you? This week I was reading an article where different people shared moments where they felt truly known, truly seen by someone else. One of those individuals in the article, named Beatrice Mongar from Cape Town, South Africa, shared this experience. She says, "I was walking home from another soul-destroying day at a job that was draining me, and I was fighting back tears, but they came streaming down my cheeks anyway. Living in a city can sometimes feel like you're invisible. I don't think anyone noticed me, but suddenly this homeless man walked up to me and asked me what was the matter. I told him, I'm just hurt. He left, but soon returned with a policeman saying, 'Look, lovely lady, don't cry. This policeman can help you. Tell him who has hurt you.' He probably assumed I got physically hurt, but bless his sweet, gentle soul, in that instant, my heart melted. He saw me. And that made all the difference. When someone really sees us, takes the time to listen to us, to enter into whatever we're going through, it can make all the difference. It can transform us. In our text today, we're going to see a moment when a woman who felt like no one saw her, who felt like she was invisible, was seen by God. When God saw her and knew her and comes to her, and it made all the difference for her. We've been going through a sermon series called Abraham, A Journey of Faith. And today we're going to be looking at a moment when Abram and his wife Sarai kind of begin to wonder if God really sees them, if God is really meeting them in their place of need. But as a result, they actually end up taking things into their own hands because of this. And in the process, their actions end up hurting a woman named Hagar, who ends up feeling unseen. But God meets Hagar. He sees her. And we're going to look at how God comes to this woman in her need. So my sermon title today is The Seeing God. We're going to see how God sees Hagar and how he sees us as well, and what kind of impact that can have in our lives. So our text today is Genesis chapter 16. We're continuing where we left off last week, where we looked at chapter 15, and we'll be reading through the entire chapter, verses 1 through 16. We'll have the verses on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles, the Bibles in the pews. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears to hear what you want to say to us through this word that we have just heard proclaimed. We thank you that your word is living and active. And so give us ears to hear your spirit moving and teaching us, Lord, through this. And so give us ears to hear now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today's text has sort of two primary scenes. The first one is kind of focused around Abram and Sarai. And then the attention kind of switches in the second scene to look at Hagar and God, represented by the angel of the Lord. So I want to look at each of these scenes and sort of see how each of them might speak into our lives today. So we're going to start with the first scene. And the way that I'm going to characterize this first scene is it's all about impatient Sarai and passive Abram. Impatient Sarai and passive Abram. The first person that we encounter in today's text is Sarai, Abram's wife. And up until now, Sarai hasn't had a very active role in the book of Genesis, other than the whole debacle in Egypt back in chapter 12, where Sarai almost became one of Pharaoh's wives because of Abram's really foolish idea of not telling anybody that she was his wife. Other than that kind of debacle, the only thing that we really have heard about Sarai up to this point is that she wasn't able to have a child, that she was barren. But as we've seen over the past few chapters, God continually reassures Abram that he will have a child. In fact, God tells him that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Last week, we saw that Abram was struggling with this. He was struggling to believe or understand how this was going to happen. He actually goes to God and asks, you know, "God, do you want my servant, Eliezer of Damascus, is he going to be my heir? Because I don't see a child coming anytime soon." But God reassures him, says, "No, this man will not be your heir. It will be a son coming from your own body." But now it had been 10 years, our text today says, since Abram and Sarai had come to the land of Canaan. And they still didn't have a child. They'd been waiting for 10 years. And Abram is now 85 years old, and Sarai is 75 years old. And this time, it's Sarai who starts to get antsy. She goes to Abram, and in verse 2, she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Sarai is tired of waiting. She is done with waiting. She decides that, you know what, maybe God just needs a little bit of help getting this promise to happen. So we need to move things along a little bit. And so she decides, she comes up with this plan that, you know, if God's not going to give her a child, then maybe God will give Abram a son through her maidservant, Hagar. Now this was actually a socially acceptable practice in that culture at the time, that a woman who was not able to have a child, a servant could become a surrogate wife and in order to bring a child into the family. So this was something that happened culturally. But although this was a practice that sometimes happened, you can tell from what Sarai says here that she is filled with impatience and that she's not really trusting God in this situation. You know, first of all, she blames God for her circumstance. The Lord has kept me from having children. Now it's true that God ultimately is the one who is in control of whether and when Sarai will have a child. But you can just sense the bitterness in her words here, right? The Lord has kept me from having a child. And so she decides that she's not going to bring that frustration to God like Abram did in the last chapter. God, what are you doing here? You know, I'm not having a child. Do you want us to do this cultural thing with our servant? Do you want this to go through Hagar? But no, she doesn't go to God with her frustration. She goes to Abram and complains about God to Abram. You know, the Lord has kept me from having a child. And then she says, perhaps I can build a family through her. Notice that word, that the language. Sarai isn't interested in waiting for God to build a family. She says, I'm going to build a family. She wants to do it. She wants to accomplish it somehow. And so God isn't cooperating with her plans, then she's going to take things into her own hands and she's going to make things happen. And we're going to see in several instances in this text that there are parallels between what happens here and what happened in the Garden of Eden. That Eve decided that she was going to take things into her own hands and take that forbidden fruit that she saw looked really good. And here Sarah says, you know what, I'm tired of waiting. We're going to make this thing happen. And Abram seems completely willing to go along with her plan. Again, he doesn't either seek the Lord's direction like he did in chapter 15. He doesn't say, all right, Sarai, let's bring this to the Lord. Let's see if this is a good idea. But no, he's actually completely passive in this text. At the end of verse 2, it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. That's it. He just says, all right, we'll go along with it. And this actually is the word there that where it says Abram agreed to what Sarai said is the exact same word in Hebrew that describes Adam when Adam agreed to what Eve had told him. Adam also was passive. Eve says, hey, let's eat this fruit. And although Adam knew it was against God's will, he said, well, all right, I'll eat it. And so Sarai, she gets impatient. And Abram, he is passive, and together they decide to take matters into their own hands. God's not doing anything, so we're going to make this happen. Have you ever been impatient like Sarai and Abram? You're waiting for something, but it's not happening as quickly as you'd like. I think most of us can relate to that. I mean, I get impatient waiting at a traffic light for it to turn green sometimes when I'm in a rush. Or I get impatient when I'm on my way and I'm driving on the BQE or the Belt Parkway and boom, you hit traffic and frustration, right? Or you're on the subway and the subway stops in between stations because of traffic on the rails. You know, it's easy to get impatient. And when we get impatient, it's also easy to take things into our own hands when that happens, to decide to rush a decision or to force a result. During the year that after I graduated from college, I was attending a church plant in the Boston area, and I had this desire to help our church grow in the areas of justice and mercy, ministering to the poor, to the homeless, to those marginalized in society. And I wanted to help our church grow in these ways. And so as a 22-year-old, along with a couple of other young adults in their early 20s, we decided that not only were we going to lead our church into this, but we were going to form a network of churches in the greater Boston area to transform our city. We were going to do it. And so we had a lot of passion but we did not have patience. And so we rushed into creating this grand vision and these goals, but we did not take any time to build relationships with a variety of churches and to wait and to listen and to pray and to actually get a sense of what God was already doing in our city. We wanted to see immediate results. We wanted to be able to say, this, look at what we're doing. And so we rushed ahead. And in the end, nothing really resulted from our efforts. Nothing really came of it. Sometimes impatience and rushing ends up with just kind of nothing to show for it, like it did in that situation. But other times, our impatience and our rushing can actually cause harm and can create quite a mess. And that's what happens with Sarai and Abram's impatient rushing. Just as Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, verse 3 says, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. She takes her, she gives it to him, and Abram sleeps with Hagar, and she gets pregnant. Now, you'd think that, hey, their plan worked, right? That was the whole idea, right? We're going to have a child through our maidservant. But their rushing and their forcing ends up backfiring on them. Things start to unravel. Verse 4 says of Hagar, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, the Hebrew word here that's translated despise can have a couple different meanings. One is to consider someone lightly, to kind of dismiss them in some way, or to sort of show contempt for someone. Is it possible that Hagar is kind of like, hey, I got pregnant, you didn't get pregnant, she didn't get pregnant, so she kind of is maybe boasting a little bit about what happened here. We don't know exactly what Hagar was doing, but she was probably reacting in some sort of kind of more superior, prideful attitude. And whatever it is, Sarai definitely was bothered by whatever Hagar was doing here. And so Sarai goes to Abram and says, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. Sarai's impatient scheming backfires on her. I don't know why she didn't think this through when she had this whole great plan, but just kind of like with Abram going over to Egypt, and he's like, hey, I have a great idea. Let's tell no one that you're my wife. And then Pharaoh takes her. You know, didn't think things through completely here. Things end up backfiring when people take things into our own hands. And things only get worse. Abram again responds in a passive manner, basically telling Sarai, just do whatever you think is best. And he's not going to, let's not seek the Lord in this, but you just figure it out. Figure it out what you want to do. And what Sarai thinks is best is to mistreat Hagar. Now, that word mistreat is actually the same word that's used to describe how the Egyptians treated Israel in Egypt. How the Egyptians enslaved and oppressed and mistreated the Israelites. And here, Sarai is doing that to Hagar. See how the roles are reversed? Israel mistreated Egypt later on, but here, Egypt mistreated Israel, but here, Sarai is mistreating and oppressing Hagar. There's a phrase that says, hurt people hurt people. The people who are hurt often end up taking their hurt out on others. When you're hurt, you sometimes want to lash out. And so Sarai, she's hurt in some way. She feels, hurt by Hagar. And so her response is to turn it back on Hagar, to mistreat her. And so Hagar, her response is to run away. The rest of the chapter now switches to this other scene, the scene between Hagar and her interaction with the angel of the Lord, who represents God. So I want to look now at what I'm calling the second scene is running Hagar and the seeing God. Hagar's on the run. She's running away. And I want us to think about the fact that there is a sense that Hagar's actions did play a part in what happened to her here. Right? There was something that she was doing, maybe some sort of despising, contemptuous attitude towards Sarai that may have kind of prompted Sarai's mistreatment of her. But overall, when you take a look at this picture, it is very clear that Abram and Sarai, they're not treating Hagar well. Think about who Hagar is. She's an Egyptian servant, which means that Abram and Sarai probably picked her up during their time in Egypt. And we saw this back in Genesis 12, that the decision to go to Egypt in the first place was not directed by God. Right? God never told them, go to Egypt to avoid the famine. Abram there took things into his own hands. And in addition to all the mess that happened with Pharaoh and Sarah, here's another impact, is that they end up taking this woman, Hagar, back with them as one of these servants that they got in Egypt. And so Hagar, she is taken from her homeland. She is placed in an inferior position as a servant. And she is basically treated like property. All right, Sarai takes her and gives her to Abram to bear a child for them. And then when Hagar actually does the very thing that Abram and Sarai were hoping would happen, she gets pregnant, then Sarai begins to mistreat her. It's no wonder that Hagar's response to all of this was to run away. I mean, who would want to stay in that situation? And so she runs into the desert, and she ends up at a spring beside the road to Shur, which was, we know where Shur was, that it was in the direction of Egypt. So Hagar, it seems, she's trying to run back to Egypt. She's trying to get back to her homeland. And she, you know, she's escaping the situation with Abram and Sarai, and she's done being mistreated like a servant. She just wants to get away. One of the things that I had to come to grips with as I was studying this passage this past week is the fact that I recognize that I'm very different from Hagar. That actually, I don't immediately identify with Hagar. Hagar was someone who lacked power and privilege in her society. She was a woman. She was a foreigner. She was a slave, a servant. And I, on the other hand, live in a world and a society where aspects of my identity that I have no control over, things that I was just born into, but those things give me power and privilege. You know, I live in a nation where white men exercise their power in very oppressive ways in our history. You know, over indigenous peoples who were originally here, and over African men and women who were brought here as slaves, and over women in general who didn't even have the right to vote for 144 years in our nation, and over ethnic minority groups who immigrated here. And although there have been many strides toward equality over the years, the fact remains that because of that deep history of inequality that I didn't have anything to do with, but it's a part of our history, and a lot of those inequalities still exist today in different ways. And over the past few weeks, I've been going through this online preaching course with a couple of other fellow seminarians when I went to seminary. And one of the things that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is looking at different preaching traditions. We looked at African-American preaching. And we looked at Latino preaching. And we looked at Asian American preaching. Preachers coming out of these different traditions. And one of the things that became very clear as I was listening to preachers, you know, black preachers and Latino preachers and Asian American preachers is realizing that my social location often leads me to look at a biblical text from a position of power and privilege. And that it's much easier for me to identify with someone like Abram or Sarai rather than Hagar. But in today's text, God comes to Hagar. God comes and sees Hagar. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." God's representative, this angel of the Lord, comes to Hagar and finds her. He seeks her out. And in verse 8, he says, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" This is actually the only instance that we know of in ancient Near Eastern literature where a God figure, where a deity speaks to a woman with her name. God comes and he says, "Hagar, I know you. I know your name." And he wants to hear from her. He wants to know her story. And then he proclaims these amazing promises to her. In verse 10, he says, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." God actually gives the same promise to Hagar that he had given to Abram. "That your descendants, Hagar, are going to be too numerous to count, like the stars in the sky." And the angel tells her in verse 11, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." God tells her, "I have heard of your mistreatment, Hagar. I have heard of your misery." Just like in Exodus, where God hears the cries of his people, Israel, 400 years later, when they are slaves in Egypt, here God comes to Hagar and says, "I hear you too, Hagar. I hear your cries." God hears the cries of those who feel like they have no voice. And God finds the one who feels like no one would miss me if I was gone. And God sees the one who feels like no one sees them. Hagar, this Egyptian slave woman, is the only person in the entire Bible who gives a name to God. She calls him El Roy in Hebrew, which means the God who sees, the God who sees me, the seeing God. Verse 13 says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" God sees Hagar. He sees her situation. He sees what she's going through. And she feels seen by him. He says, "You are the God who sees me, who sees my misery, who sees what I've gone through." Now, God does call Hagar to go back to Abram and Sarai. He calls her to go back into a situation that was very difficult. And he tells her also that her son, Ishmael, is going to live in conflict with others and is going to be in hostility toward his brothers. And that's exactly what happens, that we see between Isaac and Ishmael. And we even see today the long-range effects of this ongoing conflict between the Jewish state of Israel and many of the Muslim-majority nations in the Middle East, descendants of Abram's son Isaac on the one hand and his son Ishmael on the other. So guess what? Abram and Sarai's rushing and impatience and taking things into their own hands, it created quite a mess. A mess that we're still dealing with today. An incredible mess results from their impatient attempt to take things into their own hands, just like Adam and Eve's act of taking things into their own hands brought sin into the entire race that we face still today. But guess what? None of that was too much for the seeing God, the God who sees. Because what happens in the Garden of Eden? God goes and finds Adam and Eve, who had run and hid from him. And God speaks to them and calls them back to himself. And then God clothes them with garments of skin. Even though he also tells them there's some consequences, they have to leave the garden. And God does the same thing with Abram and Sarai, as we're going to see in the coming chapters, that God doesn't reject them. God doesn't say, you know what you did, that's it. The promise is off. You didn't trust me, so you're not going to have another son. No, he's gracious to them. He continues to reaffirm his promise to them. Although their sin also had consequences for them and for their son, Isaac. And later on, after Ishmael is born, and he and his mother Hagar are forced to leave by Sarah at the time, God comes to them too. And he provides a well of water to them, and he reaffirms a promise to make Ishmael into a great nation. God shows mercy to the son who came out of this bad decision of Abram and Sarah. He shows mercy to Hagar. Our God is a God of mercy and grace. And God comes to us even when we're impatient and try to force things. He forgives us, and he clothes us with righteousness, and he reaffirms his promises to us. And we might feel some of the consequences from our sin too. You know, there's times where when we rush, as Pete Scazzaro, the pastor in Queens, says, sometimes we birth Ishmaels too. We end up, things come out of our rushing that end up having bad consequences for us or for others that we love. But guess what? Even when that happens, God doesn't give up on us. So who do you identify with today? Do you identify with Abram and Sarai? Do you see ways that maybe you've been trying to force a situation and maybe getting impatient about something and trying to rush into something, and maybe you've made some bad decisions that have actually harmed people because of that? Or are you someone that identifies with Hagar? You identify as someone who has been mistreated, and maybe you wonder, you know, does anybody actually see me? I live in this society where I feel like I'm invisible. And wherever you identify with today, I want you to know that God sees you where you are. He sees you. He saw Abraham. He saw Sarai. He saw Hagar. He saw Ishmael. And he came into our world in the person of Jesus Christ in order to rescue us all and to wash us clean and to speak his words of promise to us, and to let us know that we are seen and that we are his. And when we see that, when we recognize that, it makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that maybe as we're hearing this passage and we're wrestling with it, that there might be a part of us, Lord, that's struggling with this. Maybe we don't want to admit that we are sometimes like Abram and Sarai, or that that maybe our rushing has actually really impacted other people, that it's really hurt people. Or maybe some of us, Lord, as we're coming into this text, we feel exactly like Hagar. We feel like we're not seen and we're often passed by, and maybe some people in this room have been hurt deeply by someone, really oppressed or harmed in certain ways, Lord. And we thank you that you are the God who sees us all, that you see our hearts, you seep deep down into us, you see our sin, you see the ways that we rush and that we don't trust you, and you also see the ways that we've been sinned against. You see the ways that we've been hurt. And Lord, you are a God who sees it all, and you're a God who comes to us and wants to heal all of it. To heal our sin, to proclaim forgiveness and grace to us, and you are a God who also wants to heal the hurts that we've experienced, so that we would not be trapped in bitterness, but that you would free us, Lord, to know that you see us, you know us, that we could release that as well. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us even now, Lord, to come to us, Lord, and show us that you see us, that you know us, and that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.